As I said at the pastors' meeting last week, if the world ever gets converted, Greg could always go into the professional introducing speakers business. I don't think anybody is more gracious and does it better. I was given some questions last night, and the same questions arose again this morning, and so, or this afternoon, and there are two questions. And whenever somebody takes the trouble to write them down, they always represent about maybe 30 or 40 other people. So there's four or five people that handed me these same two questions, so I feel obliged to answer them. One question is, if God has forgiven our sins already, like it says in 1 John and several other places in the New Testament, then what does it say in other parts of the New Testament, especially in Acts, repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins? What is that about? Is that a contradiction, or am I just wrong? And in principle, I'm willing to be corrected, in principle. I'm open to contrary views, but I've been wrestling with this for 30 years, and I know I'm right. I do. And I don't care if there's a market for it or not. I'm right about this. Anyway, that's the first question. The second question came, come to think of it, it's probably conspiracy if I get the same two questions over and over again. So, anyway, the second question was, if God has forgiven our sins, then what's the bit in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, about God chastens and disciplines those whom he loves? Okay. First of all, let me say this as an overall statement, and that is, that if our preaching does not make people nervous because we're making grace too free, if people aren't concerned that we're a little bit out there and maybe soft on sin and we're making grace just a little too free, if you're not getting that kind of feedback, then you're not preaching grace yet. If everybody's comfortable, if everybody's comfortable with your preaching of grace, you're not doing it. Which, incidentally, is why, as Greg said, that the books that are out on grace, there's a lot of really great things in some of these books. It's really put well, and there's a couple that I could recommend to you. But Greg is right in that there needs to be a little law in order to balance it. Never mind what Paul said, that even a speck of law defiles the whole lump. If you've got any law involved, you have destroyed grace. You've undermined grace. It's you can't be a little bit pregnant, you can't have a little bit of grace. It is or it isn't. You're either free or you're not free, and if you're controlled at all, you're controlled. It's just logically, it's just a logical necessity. So I appreciate the fact that a number of you are nervous. I feel affirmed. So I mean that just the way I said it. I thank you. I feel more relaxed and more confident. Okay, the first one is, if we are forgiven before we repent, what's repentance about? What's repentance for? First of all, let me ask you to do some work. I'd really love it if people did this. I don't think that there's any danger of it happening, but let me just tell you my fantasy. Before being asked a question, I would really love it if people would get out a concordance and look up repentance, starting in the Old Testament. And you know what you'll find? Is that the person who repented more than anybody else in the Old Testament is God. God repented that he made man. He repented of this, he repented of that. He regretted doing it, and he changed his mind. And he decided to do something else. I just told you the definition of repentance. The basic definition of repentance is you used to believe this, and now you don't believe this anymore, you believe this. That's repentance. That's the essence of repentance, okay? Now, turn, everybody with Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1, and I believe it's somewhere around verse 15. Yeah, there it is. We'll start reading at verse 14 of chapter 1 of Mark. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. Okay, pay attention to the words. He went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, okay? He went proclaiming the good news. Then he said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. The good news is that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Right there is your definition of grace. I don't know if you can see it or not. If repentance, if the primary meaning, definition of repentance is change your mind, you used to believe this, now don't believe this anymore, believe this, then if you repent and believe the good news, you used to believe the bad news. Now believe the good news. What's the bad news? What did they believe? They believed that they weren't okay with God. They believed that they had to do more, try harder, keep kosher, obey the law in order to be okay with God. That's what they believe. That's the bad news. And he says, don't do that anymore. Change your mind and believe the good news. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of repentance. Whenever people say, well, now listen, don't we have to repent? And I ask them, if it's a one-on-one, I say, okay, go ahead and repent. Show me what it looks like. What is it? And almost nobody has got an answer. Well, you got to feel bad, or you've got to promise to change, or you've got to whatever. And I say, could you show me anything in the Bible that backs up that definition of repentance? So thinking clearly, thinking logically is really important to get at some of these issues. Now, I know all of us have been taught, and we just accept what we've been taught. I, incidentally, don't want you to accept what you've been taught. I'd like for you to be like the Bereans, to go away and look at the Bible and see if what he's saying is true. That would honor me if you'd do that. I'd appreciate it if you'd do that. I don't want anybody to take my word for anything. All I'm doing is reading the words of the Bible and basically paraphrasing them and clearing up a couple of little textual problems, and that's about it. It's all here. It's just here. And if it weren't for religion, I think if people just went to the Bible and just read it, they could probably get it. You know? Anyway, that's repentance. And the business about, how does being disciplined, Hebrews 12:6, leave us free to do wrong? That's a nonsensical question. I apologize to the person who wrote it. I don't want to discourage you from asking questions. But God disciplining us doesn't leave us free to do wrong. We're free to do wrong, period. And if you do wrong, he might just discipline you. But you're still free to do wrong. They're two entirely different issues. I love my children. I would never reject them, not ever. Not one of my children has ever broken fellowship with me, not ever. Not one of them has ever unsunned or undaughtered themselves from me. But I discipline them like crazy, especially in the first 4 or 5 years. It's probably the time when I feel the most tender and the most affectionate towards them as well. Interesting. You can ask parents here if that isn't their experience as well. When my children require my attention in terms of discipline, it just happens to be the time of their life that I am most overwhelmed with sensations of tenderness for them. Disciplining your children has nothing whatever to do with the law or grace or this discussion at all. You understand what I'm saying? Yes, God disciplines you. That's just what it says in the Bible. He doesn't reject you. He doesn't break fellowship with you. He doesn't ungrace you. And he doesn't punish you for your sins. He remedially corrects bad behavior. Now, let me say something else. People say, well, look, I mean, isn't there a place for law in Christianity? And absolutely, yes. There's a couple of really great reasons. There's about 5 or 6. I'll just give you 2. The law kills you. You know, you thought it was okay to just not commit adultery. Well, before God Almighty, I've never committed adultery. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't even entertain the adulterous glance. You've heard it said, do not murder. That's me. I haven't murdered anybody. And Jesus says, don't even hate. The law that Jesus came to strengthen kills everybody in this room. We all go to hell. It just destroys any possibility of self-justification. There is no basis for it at all. The law is so wonderful. I love the law because it brings me out of denial. If I ever think that I'm okay because of my performance, if I ever have a couple of really good days and I can't spot any overt sin, and I'm feeling pretty good about myself, right? And I haven't felt really good about myself for long enough to realize that what I'm doing is committing the sin of pride, which condemns me anyway. But just before that, I might accidentally read the law and see, read the Beatitudes, the strengthening of the law by Jesus, and then realize I'm dead. You know, I didn't just need a Savior 34 years ago when I got saved. I need a Savior today. So I love the law because it brings me out of denial and kills me dead and puts me out of my pharisaical misery. It's really great for that. I'll tell you another thing that the law is really good for is child rearing. People say, well, how do you balance law and grace in the home? Real easy. You put your kids under law. Absolutely. And it's taught in the Bible. Your children are under law. Do not cross that road. Do not play with matches. Do not ever lie to me. Okay? That's the law. They break the law, they're very, very sorry. Okay? You know what? When my children grow up, they're no longer under law. If they want to love me, if they want to respect me, if they want a relationship with me, it's entirely voluntary. They can play with matches, they can play in the road, and they can lie to me, and there's nothing I can do about it. Paul said, the law is a school teacher. Now, it's a technical word for a slave in the house. It's a technical word for a slave in the household, the slave of the master, who took charge of the minor children, and they were the authority. They could discipline them. They taught them. They gave them exams. They were under the tutelage and under the control and under the discipline of a slave who was acting as a school teacher. That's the word that Paul uses for the law was a school teacher to bring us to Christ. And when we come to Christ, we have been granted majority, so to speak. We have been granted adult status, and now we're free. And what happened in the home is that on the day that the kid graduated and became an adult member of the home, the slave that was the teacher over the child now became the servant of the child. They changed positions. The child is now an adult in the home, and the slave is the slave of the child. Not the other way around. You understand how that works? And so that's how it works. There's a big place for law in our Christian life, but it doesn't have anything to do with religion for adults. Nothing. There is no place for law. It's an interference and it's an insult. Only if you're in denial and need to come out of denial, and only if you're self-righteous and need to have another look at the law that kills you, which leads you to Christ, then you don't need the law. And I'm just repeating what Paul said, basically. Okay, it's going to get much worse. Paul said in Colossians 1, chapter 6, that all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and it's growing. The gospel has an inherent power in it. We're going to talk about this tomorrow sometime. I'm not sure when. But the gospel has an inherent power in it. And when we understand grace in all of its truth, it releases that power. But there's something about knowing God's grace, understanding it, having knowledge of it, that is essential for grace to have its powerful effect in our life, which is the reason that we study it. The reason that we study and examine grace from all of its different perspectives is because we want to be fruitful and we want this power to have its effect in our lives, and we want it to grow. Peter put it this way. He said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is essential to gaining grace and peace in abundance. His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge. Everything that you need for a life of godliness and power to live life effectively comes to you through the knowledge of Him who called you by His own goodness. So knowledge, understanding, is critical to releasing the power of grace in you. And it could very well be that one of the reasons that the church is so powerless, the Western church at least, is so powerless, is maybe because grace has also been neglected. This is just an aside, but one of the reasons that I think that there is a pretty substantial renewal or revival on the way is because historically there's two things that precede revivals. I know you've heard that it's prayer and what else? But anyway, prayer and repentance, I guess. Prayer and repentance is the result of revival. The two things that precede revival are the preaching of grace and the writing of new worship music. And so, you know, when I hear Greg say, he's more up on this than I am, when I hear Greg say, you know, there are lots of books just recently written on it. I know a few of them, but I don't know as many as he apparently does. And that just in Sydney, there should be two conferences this weekend on this subject. That's pretty interesting. I think that that's encouraging. Okay, we need to understand grace in all of its facets and all of its implications so that it can grow and bear fruit. Now, one of the best and most potent and clear and scariest ways to do that is to look at how Jesus interacted with women in the New Testament. Women were they were already at the bottom. They were regarded as uneducatable. Yeah, cursed be the man who teaches his daughter the Torah. That was a proverb said by the rabbis of this day. I thank you, God of heaven and earth, that I was born one of the righteous and one of the chosen, and not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Women were clearly no-class citizens in first century Judaism. And so Jesus had a whole lot of contact with women, and looking at his interactions with women is a terrific way, a very potent and scary way, to get at the essentials of grace. Let me say this too, that Jesus is the only religious authority or leader who ever did have interaction with women. The only one who ever even talked about them. Other religious leaders had women only occasionally show up in their teachings, and they always came as Madonnas or whores, but not actual women, real women. But Jesus had contact with all kinds of women, good women and bad women. Mostly bad women, by the way. But that would fit in with what I was telling you last night. He went out of his way to find bad people to befriend and associate with. Okay, our first story comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'm just going to assume that we all know this story and not spend a whole lot of time talking about it. But it's a story of the Samaritan woman who's there drawing water. Jesus goes and finds her at 12. I'll read some of it. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, as it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour was 12 noon straight up. They started their day at 6 in the morning, so 6 hours later, noon straight up. That's important. Don't you just love John for putting in that little, it's going to be really important. This sermon is so much better. This talk is so much better, just having that one little thing put in. And I know that it's significant. And we'll see why in just a minute. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Okay? We'll stop right there for now. It's a strange and very illuminating story. First of all, Jesus should never have talked to this woman. A Jewish male didn't talk to any female in public, including his wife or his mother or his sister. He would not talk to women in public. I'm not sure why that is, but that's in all the literature. Secondly, no Jew would ever talk to a Samaritan. She says that. They have no deal. You're talking to me, a Samaritan? What is this? Jesus talks to a woman who is a Samaritan, and as we're going to see in just a minute, a bad Samaritan woman, the worst imaginable Samaritan woman. And he knows it. See, he knows it. And he talks to her. More than that, he asks her for a drink. And she says, later on, she says, "Look, you don't have anything to draw with. You don't have anything to drink with." Jesus asks her for a drink, which means he's going to have to put his lips on her unkosher Samaritan cup and drink out of it. You have to know something about the culture to know how absolutely repulsive and immoral and wrong that would have been. Should never, ever have even considered doing such a thing. But he drinks from a non-kosher cup from a Samaritan woman. I mean, the whole thing is just so bad. Then he does another odd thing. He engages her in a theological discussion. You can't educate women. You can't teach them the Torah. It would be wrong to do it, and they couldn't understand it anyway. But he engages her in a theological discussion. They go back and forth. The Samaritan woman said, "Sir, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink from himself and his sons and his flocks." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again." She says, "Well, give me this water so that I don't have to come and draw water." And then he just goes on talking to her and then breaks it off in the middle. And this is where the story turns. He says, "Go and call your husband back and come back." She says, "I have no husband." She's going to get off the hook, she thinks. But Jesus, by word of knowledge, says to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Now, this is the turning point in the story because of this. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." Okay, this is a Jew, and he just read her mail, as we say, and she is dumbfounded. "I can see that you're a prophet. You know everything that I've ever done. You know how bad I am." Let me just tell you how bad she is. In her puritanical Samaritan culture, and they were very uptight, very legalistic, very religious, half-breed Jews, and they just were even more religious than the Jews because of their insecurities about being half-breeds. And she had been divorced 5 times. What I mean by that is women in this culture didn't divorce men. Men divorced women. She had been rejected by 5 different men. And the man that she now married had so much power over her because of her weakened negotiating strength, having already been rejected 5 times, that he didn't even have to marry her and give her the legal status of a married woman, married lady. This woman is just about as bad, as rejected, as repulsive, as outcast as she could possibly be. And now you know why she's drawing water in the middle of the day. The women from the village would draw water before it got too hot, early in the morning, sometime, for the day's use. And it was a time when the women would get together. It was a meeting place. The well was a meeting place. And they would pause after drawing water and wait till the other women came, and they would talk and they would share the gossip. It was the way the village kept in touch with itself. The women did this sort of, newsletter via gossip in the morning and in the evening. They would draw water in the morning and the evening. The only person who would come to draw water in the middle of the day is somebody who's shunned by that system. She's been rejected by, this woman only knows rejection. That's all she knows. This Jewish man, who should have rejected her before even finding out whether she was a Samaritan, just because she was a woman, he engages her in a conversation. He has a serious theological discussion with her. Then he tells her, here's the turning point of the story, then he tells her he knows how bad she is, and he goes on talking to her. It's the first time that had ever happened to her. He goes on relating to her. He doesn't push her out, turn his back on her, wrap his, holy robes around himself, and march, off down the road, kicking the dust off of his feet. That's what's happened to her by everybody. She's living in a village that rejects her. And here's somebody who is superior to her whole village, and he likes her. And he goes on talking to her. What he said isn't terribly important, but except for one thing. "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither here nor in this mountain. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship their Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshiper that the Father seeks. The Father is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared to her, "I who speak to you am he." He honored her by giving her the first pronouncement of his true identity. He shares with her a secret that he kept from the rest of the world. He's given her something of inestimable value and honored her in a way that if you were there in that culture and you knew the circumstances, I've only given you a hint of those circumstances, it would take your breath away. He honored her. He went on talking to her. She turns around. She goes back to the village and she says, "Hey, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? He says he is." And some of them were converted on the spot. The rest of them asked Jesus to stick around for a couple of days to talk to them, and they all got converted. Now, do you know what just happened? This is so great. This is so great. I hope that this and a couple of other things I'm going to say tonight blows the whole issue of women in ministry right out of the water. Jesus makes this woman the first missionary to the non-Jewish world. And man, is she successful. She goes back and preaches a really weird little sermon and converts the whole town. Now, why do you suppose it was that effective? I'll tell you why I think. I think she went back and she had so dramatically changed, she had so radically changed that they thought she's been to the mountain. She's seen God. This is this sniveling little, you know, rejected town slut. And she's coming back and she's looking us right in the eyes and she's preaching to us. Man, what's happened to her? And some of them believed right on the spot, it says. And the rest of them believed later. So the lessons are, our station in life is irrelevant to God. Our past sins are irrelevant to God. And our wounds are healable by God. But they do not stop Him from launching us into ministry. Okay, another illuminating story. An encounter with another bad woman. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And following. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him, I'll explain this in just a minute, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a real prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. That's a polite, biblical way of saying she was a prostitute. She's a whore. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, but he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one loved the more? Jesus replied, Simon replied, I suppose the one who was canceled the bigger debt. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said, Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but this woman wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time that I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus had a previous encounter with this woman. It says here, do you see this woman? You did not give me, etc., etc. You did not put oil on my head. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. She loved much because her sins had been forgiven. He had had a previous encounter with her, and her take on it was that he had forgiven her sins. All right? So her action here is out of gratitude from a personal contact with Jesus sometime earlier. We don't know when or how. so that's that. Okay, now here's the situation. They ate on the floor. There were, they had a, you know, a 6-inch high little coffee table that, you know, that was on the floor. And the men, not the men and the women, but the men would lay on their left side, prop themselves up with their left hand. They only used their left hand for toilet things. They used their right hand for eating, always their right hand. And they would take off, they would tear off a piece of, you know, flatbread or pita bread or something, and then dip it in and get some meat or get some hummus or get some bulgur wheat or rice or whatever and eat it. And they dipped, and their feet would go out the back, see? They would be leaning in towards the table. That's why it says she came and stood behind him and washed his feet. Okay, that's the picture. It's more helpful if you get the picture in mind. Now, what she does, these dramatic actions, wetting his feet with her tears, drying them with her hair, etc., is shocking in the extreme. And let me tell you why. First of all, this jar of perfume that she pours over his feet is, scholars say, anywhere from $5,000 to $50,000 worth of perfume. At any rate, it's really expensive. Now, let me ask anybody in here, how does a prostitute get enough money to buy a large box of perfume? Any guesses? She sexually services a whole lot of men, is how she gets that much money. There's a lot of intimidation about, you know, we can only offer God perfect sacrifices, and God only uses clean vessels, and all that other bazanga. And he will only accept a perfect offering, and our worship needs to be purified and cleansed. Look, I've got nothing wrong with cleaning up our act and all that other stuff. It just doesn't make that much difference to God. Here, Jesus accepts the worship, which is the fruit of prostitution. Not that the idea of prostitution is a good one, but he's concerned about her heart, and it's just all she had. From her perspective, this is what she had, and this is what she gave, what she gave him, and he loves it. He loves it. He receives this impure gift with huge delight. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. Again, knowing something about the culture, prostitutes advertised themselves as prostitutes by letting their hair down. Good women tied their hair up and put a babushka over it or a veil or something. In my country, and I'm sure in your country, prostitutes advertised themselves with extremely tight skirts, high heels, and gaudy makeup and revealing tops. Okay, that's how they advertise themselves as prostitutes. In this culture, they advertise themselves as prostitutes simply by letting their hair down. Everybody knew who the prostitute was. It was the one with their hair down. You've heard the phrase, let your hair down, relax. That phrase came from the boudoir. Good women in ancient times only let their hair down when they were preparing to have sex with their husbands. It was part of the preparation for sexual intercourse. That's why the women let their hair down. They were saying, I'm ready. Do you get it? This woman lets her hair down and wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. That just cracks me up. That just breaks me up. And Jesus loves that. It just couldn't be worse. She just couldn't do a worse thing. And the most shocking of all, she kisses his feet with her mouth. Now, I assume that everybody here is sophisticated enough to know what prostitutes do with their mouths. don't you love that story? And Jesus says, I really like you. Your sins are forgiven. You love much. I'm going to tell this story everywhere. If it comes from the heart, Jesus likes it. He doesn't care to. I mean, that just has to mean, you know, I just have to get a kick out of these guys that start movements. You know, it's all, you know, if we just get the apostolic thing squared away, if we get the fivefold ministry, then revival will come. You know, if we just get all of this, if we just get our ducks in a row, if we just have the right church polity, if we just worship perfectly, you know, if we just get it right, if we could just get the form right once, then God would come. You know, and he never comes, and he never comes, and he never comes, and we just keep working on the form. And God is saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. None, zip, zero. You're ranting and raving and working up a lather and getting red in the face, and I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I know if your heart is right, that's the only thing I'm interested in. So often this moving towards, the right structure and the right this and there's about 10 or I mean, there's at least 10 different styles of church in the New Testament, so don't tell me we're going to go back to the New Testament pattern. And most of it is just lost to us forever. We don't know what went in the cracks. God cares, do we love him? And he's knocking himself out, telling us stories like this and sending us people to tell us how much he loves us, and all he wants to do is love us back and then do whatever else you want. Our final story comes from the gospel we call John. And this evening's third reading will be from the chapter numbered 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people were gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. You got to wonder how that happened. Caught in the very act of adultery. They made her stand before the group. Does everybody have their stones? Okay, take your stones and put them in one of your hands. Does anybody here have an extra one or an extra two or three? Does anybody have any extras? This lady has an extra. You don't have an extra, okay? I know that we don't have enough for everybody. Maybe married couples could share. Anyway, just get this stone in your hand and keep it during the reading of this talk. Caught in the very act of adultery. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. They're very powerful. They had the right, or they had the power to compel. They compelled her to stand there waiting for her own execution. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using the question to trap him in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," he said. "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." Caught in the very act of adultery. No question about her guilt. And again, like the prodigal son, we have to not cut her any slack or show any mercy to this woman at this point. Because what she has done is really bad. Women were only allowed probably one really bad sin by which they could, you know, mess up their family and their culture, and that was adultery. They didn't have power to do much else. And the one thing that she could do that would really wreak havoc on her family and on her city and on her children and on her marriage and everything and on herself was adultery, and that's what she did. However, you know, however it happened, however she got caught. And according to the law in the Old Testament, she deserves to die. She deserves to die. Again, as I said earlier this evening, the law is really great because it kills us. It puts us out of our misery. It renders us dead. That's what the law does, folks. The law kills. That's its ministry. That's what it does. And that's what it did to her. She is fixing to die. Okay, that's the setup to this, to the rest of this. Instruments of the law only condemn. That's all they do. That's their only function. They're not there to encourage. They're not there to teach. They have no remedial purpose at all. They are there to condemn. And if it's a bad enough breach of that law, they are there to kill. That's the reason for the law. And we need the law in society. And we need the law in Christianity. Not the way you think, but we need the law in Christianity. And now, here it's doing its, you know, it's fulfilling its ministry. Now, there are the accusers, the instruments of the law demanding justice. They've got their stones in their hand, and now you know why you have your stone in your hand. Theirs were much bigger, but we're doing this symbolically. They keep nagging him. What's the deal? Should we stone her or not? And you know the issue. If he says yes, then they run off. If he agrees with Moses in the Old Testament, then they run off to the Roman authorities and says, this man is advocating capital punishment, which only Rome had the power to do. And if he says no, then he comes right out and explicitly breaks the law of Moses. So he's just so smart. You know something? Let me just take an aside here. Jesus says, I am Lord and Master, and you need to follow me. And the rest of the Bible says that Jesus is Lord and Master, and you need to follow me. Something that I really want to impress upon you, and this passage brings it out. Every time Jesus opens his mouth, it brings it up. But it's really important here. Jesus is really, really smart. It's not something that we emphasize, but Jesus has asked us to follow him. Put our faith in him. Trust him. I want you to know that he's really, really smart. His intellect, his judgment can be trusted. He is something else. He doesn't fall for the trick. He doesn't fall for the trap. But with disdain, he turns his back on them and stoops down and writes in the ground. Nobody knows what he wrote. I've got some theories, but they're not germane anyway. But he turns around and writes on the ground. And they keep nagging him. And so finally, he gets up and he turns around. Okay, let's get on with this. They've all got their stones in their hands, right? He says, okay, let's get on with this. Whoever here has never sinned, you start the execution. And then in a heartbeat, without even waiting for any kind of response, he turns around and starts writing in the ground again. And he never even turns around to see what's going on. It's just a magnificent picture. It's a dramatic action that is worthy of a play. What happens is, with him not saying anything, he doesn't pull any rough stuff, he doesn't debate them, he just says, okay, let's get on with it. Whoever hasn't sinned, throw the first stone. They all drop their stones, and they turn around, and they walk away. And then after a long time, they're left alone in the temple, Jesus and this woman. And he looks up at her finally, and he says, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. Okay, stop right there. When Jesus is in the room, sinners don't get hurt. Can I say it again? When Jesus is in the room, sinners don't get hurt. People want to know if Jesus is really in their church. Let me ask a very simple question. Are sinners safe in your church? Because if it's Jesus' church, they are. And if sinners are regularly getting hurt in your church for whatever reason, Jesus isn't there. It's that simple. It is that simple. Your attitude towards sinners is an indication of whether Jesus is running your church service or not, and whether the Spirit of Jesus is in control. Where Jesus is in the room, sinners are safe. They're safe. Now, this woman has a dilemma, doesn't she? A big dilemma. I don't know if you thought about it or not. Here she is. This powerful force, these men, came and grabbed her and brought her to be executed. And then there's this other man who, as it turns out, is even more powerful than they. He could just dismiss them with a couple of words. What kind of power does he have? You see? Her problem hasn't been solved yet. He hasn't tipped his hand. We don't know. We don't know what he's going to do at this point in the story. Okay, let me break off. When the Pharisees dropped their stones, when they were disarmed, it remained in the oral teaching, of course, of the early church. And Paul picked it up in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. So if you want to turn there, one of my classic verses. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. Jesus said, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the principalities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus disarmed the Pharisees, who were instruments of the law, come to condemn, come to kill. Jesus disarmed them. And now Paul takes that imagery and says, on the cross, Jesus disarmed the authorities. Now, how did he do that? Let's go back to verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. You know, as far as I'm concerned, that would have been enough. We were dead. The law had us dead. Jesus made us alive. That would have been enough. But no! Then he goes on to forgive all of our sins. Your sins are already forgiven. All of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. He forgave all of your sins. Not only that. Now, that would have been enough. No, that's not enough. He goes on, having canceled the written code with its regulations that stood against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over the cross. He took the law. He took the rule book. He took the code and nailed it to the cross. 2,000 years ago, Jesus took the law as a means of condemning you out of the way.
He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That's how he disarmed principalities and powers, taking the law out of the way. It was in the way. That's why he had to take it out of the way. And religion works day and night, bringing it back in the way. God, do I hate religion. See, the accuser can bring me. Do you understand what that means? If the law is taken out of the way, not only our sins are forgiven, but now there isn't even any way to define a sin. There's no way of even, put it this way. I sin all the time, right? So do you. The accuser who accuses the brethren day and night takes us before the judge. And the accuser, the prosecuting attorney, says to the judge, okay, Ken has sinned. The judge turns to me and says, true or no? I say, true, I have sinned. The judge says to the prosecuting attorney, what law has Ken broken? And the response goes something like this, well, as it were, per se, I mean, strictly speaking, I mean, in actual fact, you know, well, actually, there is no law. It's been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to the cross. There, and the judge says, you mean there is no way of defining Ken's sin? Then what's he doing in a court of law? Do you understand? There isn't even any way of calculating, defining, or identifying your sin. That's how far away your sins in terms of relevance, in terms of punishment, are. That's how radical it is. Okay, let's nail this just a little bit more intensely. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 45. John chapter 5, verse 45. Jesus says, he's got this long, convoluted discussion going with the Pharisees. And then he says, but, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hope is set. Why is Moses the accuser? Because he's the lawgiver. What does the law do? It accuses. Why does Paul say in Romans 8, now there is no condemnation, there is no accusation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Why is that? Because we're good? No, we're probably, you know, not a whole lot better than the average community. Well, then why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because there is no law to condemn us. That's why. That's the only reason. There simply is no law to condemn us anymore. It's been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. Let me read it again. But do not even think that I will accuse you before your Father. Your accuser is Moses. You know, he could have said, look, I'm not going to accuse you, believe it or not. But he doesn't. He says, look, he knew what modern psychology was going to discover. He said, don't you even think that I will accuse you. Don't even think it. Why? Because if you think it, it has the same devastating effect as if it were true. Don't even think. Again, our thoughts run our lives, folks. The picture you have of God. Your theology is boring? I hope not. I hope not tonight. This is theology. I hope you don't think it's boring. It'll save your life. It'll save your sanity. What you think runs your life. What you think about God and his good, he's so much better than we can imagine. Don't even think that I will accuse you. And where grace is preached, people are set free from accusation. And where grace is taught in all of its truth, it bears fruit. Back to the story of the Pharisees. Jesus disarms the Pharisees. They drop their stones. And Sunday morning after Sunday morning, you know, and then Paul says, you know, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, taking the law away, nailing it to the cross, making a public spectacle of them. And Sunday morning after Sunday morning, many well-meaning pastors rearm the principalities and powers by preaching the law. Jesus disarmed them, they rearm them. You see how bad religion is? You know, it's not just they're a little bit cranky. It's what they're doing is really seriously evil. It's undermining the very work. It's taking away the prize that Jesus died for, which is your love and affection. It's the church thinking that they're so superior, thinking that they're really serious about discipleship, so superior. And what they're doing is rearming the devil so that Jesus can be robbed of the affection that he died to gain because we're scared of him. You know, you lose your mind sooner or later if you try to love somebody that you think is mad at you. And that's why there is so much mental illness in the Christian community. Because people are commanded to love somebody and they want to love him, but they're scared of him because he thinks that they're mad. And that's why Paul is saying over and over again, look, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus on the cross disarmed the principalities and powers. There isn't even, there's no weapons in their hands. It's all a sham. It's all a scam. It's all a fake. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. God's never going to punish you for your sins, not ever. God already punished Jesus for your sins. He's never going to punish you for your sins. That's how free you are. Live that way. Live that way. And if you live that way, your affection will grow, our worship will be great, and Jesus will have the prize that he died for, which is our fully fledged, full-throated, completely I bless you to be uninhibited lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ by taking this message into your soul. I liberate you to be uninhibited lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you can be vulnerable before him. You can open the kimono before the Lord Jesus Christ because he accepts everything that he's going to see there. Okay? Okay, grip your stone. The principalities have been disarmed, and the Pharisees getting ready to stone the woman are disarmed. And now the woman has a bigger problem because a greater power has emerged. What does he think? We've already read the text, so we know what he thinks. She doesn't. She's sweating it. You know, she dodged one bullet, the accusers are gone, and then she just waits. And he looks at her and smiles and he says, neither do I accuse you. Go and don't stick your lips in a meat grinder anymore. Go and sin no more. Do you think her problem is solved? How many know that her problem isn't solved yet? Do you? There's another person in the room who can hurt her. You know who it is? Herself. That's why you got the stone in your hand. I'm going to invite those of you who want to drop your accusation against yourself to come up here and drop your accusation against yourself in the form of that stone in this bucket. So let me pray. Grip that stone tight, and you decide whether you want to do it or not. Nobody's going to ask you to do it. You know what you might want to do? If you can't forgive yourself, take that stone home as kind of a souvenir of self-hatred and self-rejection. And in the future, I'm not being facetious, and in the future, when God touches you and releases you from shame, then go find a bridge and throw it off, okay? If you can't do it honestly and freely and totally tonight, don't go through the motions, please.
You're not going to be conspicuous. Just sit there. Hang on to the rock. Take it home. Stick it in your shoe. Lay on it in your bed. Because what you're doing to yourself is a whole lot more uncomfortable and crippling than that could ever be. And it's just a violent, tangible way of getting in touch with the power of self-accusation. So I'm just going to pray, and then you do what you want. Stand up, please. I love you. I love you. Now, in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Holy Spirit, come and connect us with reality. Connect us with the reality in our heart, and connect us with the reality of the no condemnation, total liberated love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great big smile towards all of us right now. Connect us with that. And Lord, I pray that you give us courage to do what is for us integrity. I pray that you would enable everybody in this room who is ready, eager, and absolutely convinced that they want to disarm themselves and their own self-accusation to come up and throw their stone down this well, never to see it again. And I pray, Lord, that you will enable those who cannot do that with honesty to take their stone with them and have it be a ministry point between you and them. And I pray, Father, that in the ripeness of time, you deliver them of self-hatred and self-accusation and enable them to go to a very high place and throw it down a different well. Amen. Come as you want, come as you will. And then take a, no, we don't. And then just take a 5-minute break, and we'll conclude. What happens to us, everybody stand up, please. Everybody turn in this direction toward that sign there. And those of you who are over here, if you would turn towards that wall. Just the people over here. Okay, put your hands on the person's neck in front of you and give it a nice massage. Okay, give it a nice massage. Keep doing it. Tell them to do it harder, softer. Just tell them to do it just the way it wants. Okay, turn around. Do the same thing. Okay. I had another whole lecture that I was going to give, but we'll end with this because we want to have give the Holy Spirit a chance to do something a little bit more than what's happened. I just want to say the obvious. We'll have the worship team come up here, and I'm not sure where it'll go, but we'll see. One of the things I don't do anymore, I gave it up early on, and that was trying to manipulate groups of people in any way, shape, or form. If I sense the Holy Spirit is doing something and you're ready, we'll go for it. And if not, we're not going to make a big production out of it. So I assume that we're going to have an interesting ministry time here in a few minutes. That's my assumption. That's my guess. But that'll be up to the Holy Spirit and to you.
you don't have to do anything to please me or make me look good. I don't care anymore. One of the things that happens to us when we get in touch with how much God loves us and how totally accepted and appreciated and cherished and how much affection the Lord has for us, one of the things that inevitably happens is that gratitude grows within us. I think I mentioned the phrase grace-based holiness or grace-inspired holiness, something like that. Our lives are empowered and they become bigger and better and more godly as they are generated by gratitude, as those lives are generated by gratitude. Now, let me just illustrate this to you very, very quickly. Jesus said in the New Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Now, that could, to the religious mind, sound pretty intimidating. It did to me early on. And I went back into the Old Testament to find the background for it. And sure enough, there it is in Deuteronomy. God says through Moses, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is to say, love God with everything in you and to your fullest extent. And my question is, how can you ever do that? How can you ever feel that you've ever done that? I'm still feel intimidated. So I went a step further. I looked up the word love, and here's what I found. It has a very homey and very domestic and very friendly sort of context in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to find the exact same word for love that we are to love God with. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 and following. Moses is giving the laws that God gave him. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you for 6 years, couldn't serve 7 years, had, you know, the whole sabbatical thing, they had to be let go after 6 years, let him go free. If he serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, let him go free. And when you release him to send him away, don't send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flocks and from your threshing floor and from your winepress. Give to him as the Lord has given to you and blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. But if your servant says to you, you know, I don't want to go free, and doesn't want to leave you because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl, push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your maidservant. Here's the story. In the Old Testament times, if a Hebrew got into financial trouble, they couldn't declare bankruptcy. They had to make good on the whatever debt that they'd incurred. They could sell themselves and their family as temporary slaves. They could sell themselves up to 6 years. So if they owed like $30,000 to a debtor or something like that, they could negotiate with a wealthy Hebrew, a brother, for, you know, 2 years to pay off $30,000 or whatever. You just become a slave. You just do what he says for that many years. You're not a slave for life. You just sell yourself. You have the right to sell yourself for a period of time. At the end of that time, God says, load that servant up liberally from your wealth. Give him of your flocks, your herds, load him up with money, load him up with liquid cash, and load him up with resources so that when he goes out, he can start a new business. He can hit the ground running. Bless him for being your slave all of those years, even though all he was doing is paying you back. You follow this? Now, he says, but if your servant says, look, I love you and I love your family because it's been good for me to be here, or you have done me good, or I've had it good with you, then make him a slave for life. You follow?
It's the same word. If he loves you. And so here we see that if we think back on how good God has been to us, it inspires love for us, and we fulfill that command, love the Lord your God. Do you follow that? I was thinking about this the other day and reflecting on how God had loved me. And I just got going. Before I was a Christian, God loved me. I look back, it's the only way to explain it. I look back at the foolish, self-destructive behavior that I exhibited, especially as a young man, and all the times I tried to kill myself. I mean, I never, you know, tried to commit suicide, but I mean, I did. You know, getting just roaring drunk, driving down a California freeway, going the wrong way at 90 miles an hour, 2 o'clock in the morning. That's just self-destructive. Jumping off 50-foot towers into shallow water. Experimenting uncritically with all kinds of drugs. Deliberately putting myself in harm's way, looking down the barrel of a loaded pistol. Being in places where I knew sooner or later somebody was going to try to knife me. Crazy, goofy, psychotic things. And every time there was a miraculous escape, it just happened over and over and over again. I did all kinds of illegal things, you know, stole things and did stuff that the statute of limitations in the United States hasn't run out on yet, so I'm not going to get specific, but I'm serious, and I never got caught. And the only thing that I can imagine is that God was somehow dogging my tracks and keeping me alive for whatever reason. And then he sent people to witness to me. At age 21, he sent a whole bunch of people to witness to me. They tried, you know, Jesus loves you and come to Jesus and he'll solve your problems and you'll go to heaven and go to hell. And I said, go to hell. But Jesus will get you close to God. I said, I have dope to get me close to God. These are direct quotes. And then they said, well, God's going to send you to hell if you don't turn to Jesus. They tried that one. And I said, fine. Like, tell some, you must have me confused with somebody who cares. And then my sister and a couple of old ladies prayed that God would, in quotes, burn my fields. And I suppose that's what he did. I was beaten within an inch of my life, psychically, psychologically, on my way to Vietnam in a Ranger training unit. The guys in my unit, most of them were casualties within the first few months. And we who were in the training unit knew that. And I just kind of lost my mind. I found myself just hysterically fearful of the thought of dying. But then I realized, wait a minute, I'm not afraid of dying. I faced death lots of times, and it didn't bother me much at all. I didn't even get nervous after the fact. I'm not afraid of dying. You know what I'm really scared of is having a meaningless life. I've had a stupid, meaningless life. It made my blood run cold. And that's what called me to God. I prayed my prayer. I says, you know, I guess I've always known that you've been there. I just assume now that I'm talking to somebody. And I prayed this really strange prayer. Dear God, you can have what's left of my life. Just don't let me come up short. And that's how I got converted. And it's a long story, and it's not appropriate at this point. But the next day, my life was changed. I was a different person. I had a different personality. And I don't know if I'll ever have a chance to tell you about that. But that's how I discovered that becoming a Christian isn't just a legal fiction. God used to hate you and now he loves you because you said yes to Jesus' death on the cross. It's not something that happens out there just objectively, although it does. But there's something that happens inside of you. I found myself changed, and I had to read the Bible to find out what it was. I didn't have a clue. There were no Christians around, nobody around to do me any good or to do me any harm. Then, you know,
I was this on fire, filthy beast, becomes raving evangelist overnight, red hot Christian, and I decided I needed to go into full-time ministry. And so one of the first things I did is I became a missionary in Eastern Europe. And after several months of working there, I was arrested and thrown in jail. And it was a wonderful, terrible experience. And God showed me things in that prison, in an unbelievably horrible prison in Eastern Europe. And I am so grateful for that. And then I get out of prison and I marry the best person I've ever met in my life. Really, I mean, the finest human person I've ever met. Patty Blue. She's not just the best Christian, she's just the best person I've ever met. God gave me, filthy beast, this wonderful, exceptional human being. And then he gave me these beautiful children. And then after the first three, Patty's uterus is falling out, and she's incompetent, cannot conceive, cannot even breathe without pain, and for 8 years, we're struggling with wondering whether to follow every single doctor's mandate, not just advice, but demand that she have a hysterectomy. And then a man by the name of John Wimber taught me how to pray for the sick. And I prayed for my wife and she got healed and I got five more babies. I can't tell you how grateful I am to God. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. I, like this Hebrew slave, I've had it good with God. And I love him because he first loved me. Now what I'd like you to do is as we're led in worship, is just get in touch with that gratitude. Remember specific things. And I would just love it. And I know that God would just love it if you just shout them out. Thank you, God, for fill in the blank. Just do it in the course of worship. It's okay. You're not going to knock us off beat. Just do it. Just remember all the wonderful things. Can we have the band up here, please? Just remember all the wonderful things and shout them out. I thank you for saving my life. I know a lot of you were like me. You were crazy. And you did a lot of stupid things, and God saved your life. There's people here who have been rescued from sexual addiction, from drugs. There are people here who have just who grew up in homes that there's just no way that you could have ever found out about God, but you did. God found a way to show mercy on you. Just let your imagination go back to those times and shout it out. I thank you, God, for. Okay? In Jesus' name. I pray God's blessing of gratitude. I pray that the attitude of gratitude would strengthen in you tonight and that it would become a lifestyle so that you could love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul and everything in you to your fullest extent. And that you would know that it's not a law, it's grace.